the choice of what we talk about. So, I am prepared to do any of four presentations tonight. Not all of them, though, so don't get excited. And I'm going to give you guys the options. So some of them are presentations. So one of them is one that I did. My date on my PowerPoint is 2018. And it was on a Book of Mormon apologetics on stylometry, which is the study of writing styles. And I did that during, I think, Sunday school, so there may have been some of you guys who weren't there. And so it's kind of an interesting thing. We won't go over any scripture, but we'll look over some research and stuff, and it's another apologetic for the Book of Mormon, not its spiritual authenticity, but the fact that it wasn't written by one man. So statistic and scientific analysis showing there's multiple authors. So we have that one. I have a study that we can do on that I did, I don't know what date this was, maybe 3 or 4 years ago, and I have it titled A Definitions and Concepts Study. So it's about some of the words and some of the concepts that we use in the Church of Christ that maybe other churches don't, kind of our internal language that we say and that we speak. I have one on that I did a couple of years ago on salt. I did that at a dinner and study. We talked about salt and what salt was, the significance of it in the Bible. And then the last one, I have one about politics and Christians. So I'm giving you four choices, and that's probably more than I ought to. If I were to... Alicia's dropping a 7 there. There is no 7th option. So.
Politics and Christians for 500.
Okay.
I'll take politicians.
I didn't say politicians. I said politics. Politics. So I don't. Okay. Does anybody want to do anything different? Okay, maybe I'll do that stylometry one again at some point. That one's actually pretty interesting. I'm not saying this so we do it. We'll go through the other one. But it's pretty interesting. Maybe some of you guys, anybody remember when I did that presentation? It's called stylometry. So it's a science that's been around for a long, long time. And it essentially takes a look at writing styles. And so they have to have a sample of at least 5,000 words written by somebody. Two separate writings of at least 5,000 words. And there's an analysis that goes into it that has to do with the style of how people speak, or I'm sorry, how people write. People write in a certain style. And so there's certain words that they will use frequently, or a manner of writing a sentence, or like usage of commas. So one of the things I put in there was like Don McIndoe. If you look at any of Don's writings, he has... For a school teacher, he had run-on sentence that would go the entire page. He would just separate it with commas. He wouldn't use periods. Well, it was pretty unique to him. There's not many others who would do that. So that stylometry is a study of writing styles, and they essentially go through and make a comparison of it. And so what they did is they took... And so like one of the common arguments is that the Book of Mormon was written by Joseph Smith. So, and then they also said, well, it was written by Spalding or by Oliver Cowdery or something like that. So essentially what they did is they took writings from each of those and compared it against a section of Nephi, a first Nephi, against writings of Joseph Smith, and look at the statistical analysis. And the statistical analysis is like there's a 0.0000005 chance that the same person wrote both of these. So they did the same thing with Samuel Spalding, who they say Joseph Smith copied him. And they take his writings and they compare it against the Book of Mormon, and there's a 0000000000000 statistically impossible. They're the same thing. And then they go through and they compare the writings of Nephi with the writings of Alma, and there's a statistical impossibility that the same person wrote both of those. So it's just kind of an interesting thing. It doesn't establish the spiritual truth of the Book of Mormon, but it does establish that there is scientific evidence to prove that each book of the Book of Mormon was written by a different person, and that different person wasn't Joseph Smith, wasn't Oliver Cowdery, wasn't any of the usual suspects. Doesn't mean it's doesn't prove that it's spirit or that it's scripture. It just means it wasn't written by the same person. So maybe I'll do that another time. It's interesting. If you look in, when I do it again, I'll look at, show you some of the researches. Back in mid-90s, when they caught the Unabomber, Ted Kaczynski, it's one of the ways that they convicted him, was the letters that he sent. They took those and they compared it against writings that they found in his little tiny shack in Montana, wherever he was, and they showed there's it's the same person writing it. So, okay. So I think this study is finished, but I didn't look over it until just when we were singing that song. So we'll take a look at it. But what I this study I put together probably 3 years ago and added to and did a couple little things, but I was I had some friends and things like that who were strong Christians and who were getting very involved in politics, and to the point that they were getting very excited and agitated and all that sort of stuff. And I just started thinking about, okay, so to what extent should a Christian involve themselves in politics? And of course, there's a thought about that, you know, well, we can't ever really affect a change unless we have Christians, people who believe, you know, a certain way, in positions to be influential. But I also don't know that that's necessarily the way it ought to be, because Christianity should never be something that's forced, right? So just kind of an interesting thing. And so I just kind of looked into it. So we're going to all discover the way I wrote this together, see how this goes. All right, so 1828, Webster's Dictionary says, politics is the science of government, that part of ethics which consists in the regulation of government of a nation or state, for the preservation of safety, peace, and prosperity, comprehending the defense of its existence and rights against foreign control or conquest, the augmentation of its strengths and resources, and the protection of its citizens and their rights, with the preservation and improvement of their morals. I would say a lot of people would probably argue against that last statement today, that that's not politics' job to do morals. And then the real question is what is morals? And the real question is, where do you get your morals? And then the real question is what morals are right, when everybody has all sorts of different morals. And I live a certain way because of how I believe and how I think the scriptures lay out, but it doesn't take long, even for a group of Church of Christ spiritually educated people, to talk and realize we might see things a whole lot of different ways. So it's kind of interesting. And maybe something that's interesting when you think about whether or not it's worthwhile for someone to get themselves in a position to be trying to influence vast numbers of people through politics is that, well, is your variety or variation or understanding of the scripture sound? Is it the right way? Is that what it ought to be? I think during my life, my understanding of the gospel has changed several times. So this is a sermon by Henry Davis, and what was interesting, and the reason why I pulled this is an interesting sermon, but it says this was an election sermon. So one of these things, if anybody ever listens to Glenn Beck talks about the fact that during the revolutionary time, the ministry, the ministers, the preachers, and all of that at the time were essential in the forming of and the preparing for the revolution that ended up happening and the bringing forth of the United States of America. And of course, he's someone, if you ever listen to him, feels like we should be putting Christians in very influential positions of power to make changes and things like that. So anyway, this is an excerpt from his sermon. So he says, he's talking about the importance of, or the role of government. And he says, the role of government is to give encouragement and protection to all the interests of religion. Divest the Sabbath of its sacred character. Let it be viewed merely as civil institution and its salutary influence to be no longer felt. Banish the fear of God, and it would be regarded, if regarded at all, as only a day of amusement and dissipation. No man can view with greater abhorrence than I do the idea of an alliance between church and state. To make a religion an engine of civil power, to enlist it in the cause of worldly policy and ambition, is a gross profanation of its character, and tends directly and powerfully to render it, instead of being the richest blessing, a source of oppressive evils to mankind. But that religion and civil government have no concern with each other. It is a doctrine to which I can never subscribe. I can as readily admit that there is no connection between honesty, temperance, and veracity and civil government. The truth is, there is a vital connection between them, for neither without the other can exist that is worth a name. So he kind of talks on two sides of it, and he says, I don't believe that there should be a religion that is set up and established and monitored by the state. But if a state or a culture or a government doesn't have religion within it, then it doesn't have an existence that's worth anything. And one of these things that I do think is interesting is when people make the statement that the United States wasn't formed on the bounds of Christianity. It wasn't, but nearly every founding father acknowledged the, if they weren't outright Christian, acknowledged the benefit of Christian ethics and morals and the necessity of those things to exist in order for a government and a people to be able to be successful. He goes on, what would be the religion of any people if they had no civil government? Or what their civil government if they had no religion? Which is interesting. I think if you look at it, every single civilization that's ever been has had some sort of religion. And within that lays out some sort of ethical framework for how people are supposed to live. So it's the nature of man. And that at some point you're going to look to a higher power in conjunction with how you're led. Let God and his providence be erased from the mind. Let men cease to remember that his eye is constantly upon them, that he will one day judge the world in righteousness, that on occasion their most secret thoughts as well as their actions will be brought to light, and everyone receive a just recompense of reward. And where would be the ground of confidence between man and man? What security would be left for honor and veracity? What would become of the obligation of promises and oaths on which everything stable in life is depending? So he makes it, this is an interesting statement. I put it in here because I thought this is interesting. He says, if God and his blessing is not remembered, if men forget that what they do is seen not just by man, but by something that is greater than us, and that if what we do, what we think, what we have done is no longer in the forefront of our mind, then why would you be honorable? Why would you be truthful? There's no point for it. And so he makes an interesting point there, is that in order for a society to be successful, there has to be some grounds of religious morality that exists, or else you end up with a society that begins to crumble, which we are all eyewitnesses of right now, right? That no longer does your word mean anything. You know, you take even something like, and I don't mean to be offensive if anybody has done this, but something like bankruptcy, where I know I'm no longer going to fulfill the obligation that I promised, you know. And when we forget the fact that the Lord tells us, you know, we have to fulfill our oaths. If we make a vow, we have to fulfill it. And so these are things that, you know, in our society, we've made these ways and means to change these things. It will be argued that our regard for the public good, that our innate sense of right or wrong would be sufficient Will it be argued that our regard for the public good, that our innate sense of right and wrong would be sufficient to constrain us to truth, to justice, and benevolence? What is the public good? What are right and wrong in the view of him who hopes or fears nothing beyond death, whose creed is, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die? Release mankind from the obligations of religion, and every ruler necessarily becomes a despot, and every citizen a slave. For nothing in such circumstances will awe men to obedience, but the iron arm of arbitrary power. So he makes some interesting statements there. Says if there are no obligations that come from religion, a thought that what you do, I'm not going to read more and more of this, but that what you do is of great matters and matters here on earth and also matters eternally. When people start to forget that, there is no reason for them to not do whatever they want. There's a scripture in, maybe it's Proverbs, somewhere in there. It says, because a sentence against sin is not swiftly given, there's nothing that is that man is not willing to do, is kind of a paraphrase. Because punishment doesn't happen right this second. Men choose to do all sorts of things. But there was a time when, if you, in our country even, if Gary and I made an agreement to do something and I didn't pay him back, I might be tarred and feathered. And everybody supported it. Because you just don't do that. You are a person, a man of honesty, of all that sort of stuff. So there is a need for religious tenets to be present in any sort of government in order for it to work well. And remember, government is something that looks to the overseeing of things. And so, you know, in my job as a firefighter, I have another position within there, within our union. And our union is a form of government within our organization. Our union helps to establish policy and is involved in processes of hiring and of promotions and of external hiring and all of these things. And there's money that flows into our union and all of that. And without some sort of basis of morality, even that government will crumble. And you see that all the time in these unions and things, where these union members or presidents or leaders are taking thousands and thousands of dollars and all that sort of stuff. And of course, that's not the case where I'm at. I get a very meager amount of money for all the work I do for the union. But anywhere there's government, it's only successful if there are some agreed upon values that are there. So it's important, Christianity, or at least some sort of moral fiber, which I believe can only come from God, is important for any sort of government to be successful. I'm just talking. If somebody wants to add something or ask a question, go ahead and just raise your hand. If not, I'm just going to keep pushing forward. So I'm going to look for hands. Andy.
Yes. When you're talking about obligations and oaths, in my mind, in our day and age, if I go down and get a mortgage on a house and I sign the paper, no different.
Yeah.
The Lord expects me to take care of that. And of course, here a few years ago, when everybody was upside down, their mortgage, we've seen something called strategic default.
Yeah.
That's just man's way of saying you can lie and get out of it.
Yeah.
I don't think the Lord looks at that any different than a handshake and an oath you made to somebody 2,000 years ago.
Yeah, for those who are live streaming, I'm sorry, I don't have a microphone out here. Andy had talked about, when we're talking about fulfilling your obligations and things, and he talked about how several years ago there was
strategic default.
Yeah, strategic default. And giving up on your house. He says, you know, you go and you sign a mortgage, that's the same thing. And he feels, and I agree, that if we make that commitment, the Lord requires it on us to fulfill our commitment, even to a bank or something. It was our choice to go into it. And I remember when that crash happened, I had some friends in the police department, and I heard them say, and I was troubled by it, it's not fair that my house is not worth what it was, or it's not fair that my mortgage is, it's not fair. And I said, well, it's funny, because you weren't concerned about fair when you signed the papers. You wanted the money. So it's interesting. So that's something for us to think about. Something else I was going to say, and it's just slipped my mind. So it couldn't have been that important.
Did it have something to do with that forgiving of the student loans that's going on right now?
Oh, yeah. That's pretty painful too, huh? I've never been to college. Well, I've been to college just a little bit, and I paid it all out of my own pocket, but I'm going to ask them for it to get paid back. Yeah, but that's, and so there is an issue, there is a problem, and I think I have it in here, when a government and when a people begin to turn from God, right? And we see those things. You know, that's one thing that I thought, that I've often thought about, and I've heard it preached about, and all that. You know, and Dennis Prager does a pretty good presentation on it, how, you know, the gospel, and he talks about the Ten Commandments, because he's Jewish, and so he doesn't believe, you know, beyond the beginning of the Bible. But anyway, is that it exists to make a successful society. You can only have a successful and growing society if you follow by the tenets that are contained therein. And so it's interesting. So as I was thinking about this, and I was thinking, okay, to what extent should I as a Christian become enveloped in politics? And, you know, is it worth my time and my effort and all of that to go out and say, well, I'd love to be the county recorder, or I want to be the mayor of Phoenix, and because I think I can change all these things because I think I'm good and moral and I think I have a Christian foundation, I can be a blessing. Is it worth my time? And so I was thinking about this, and I don't even know if I'd have to go through this. I may have changed in my mindset since I wrote this. I don't even know that I give a defense for one way or another, but there's some things for us to think about. And one of the first things I was thinking about is that Christ was intentionally born lowly. That was the intent, is that he was born lowly. He was born in, you know, only since, you know, only after his death and resurrection was, and really, I'm trying to say this the right way, was he seen as anything significant? Throughout his life, only with a handful of followers was he seen as anything significant. I say a handful, maybe it was 10,000 or something, but in the grand scheme of things, it wasn't really anything, right? And for the most part, he was insignificant. He wasn't someone, we see here in Isaiah, it says that if you were to see him, he's not someone who'd be super handsome. He's not looking like, I don't know who the handsome guys are now in Hollywood that wins the you know, best looking man of the year or anything like that, but that wasn't him. You know, he wasn't gonna make it on the chiseled tablet of whatever they had in Jerusalem at that time. He was a man of sorrows, despised and rejected, and probably looked pretty average, probably pretty average height, probably all of that sort of thing. Paul says here in Philippians that this should be the mind that we have, that we have this mind, let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient even to the death of a cross. And you think of something like a politician, and you see them, you hear it in news, in news reports and all that, they call him, you know, a public servant. But in the end, a servant is someone who dedicates their life to doing things for someone else and not dictating to those people what it is that they are to do. So some interesting thoughts that come into my mind when I'm thinking about this. Anybody have anything? Okay. So I have here, why, if Christ is the Son of God, was sent to earth to teach, preach, heal, and suffer for mankind, would he have been born a carpenter's son rather than the son of a magistrate or a ruler? And so, as I thought about it, it's that if Christ were to have been born in a position of power, especially at that time, people would have followed him or done what he commanded simply because he was the man in the position of power. He would have had to convince nobody of anything by his actions, by his words, by, you know, it wouldn't matter. This was a people who were used to, when someone comes and they're in a position of power, they're the governor, they're a king, whatever it is, that they're ordained by God, and I do whatever they say or else I will die. And that wasn't the point of Christ coming. It wasn't to force, it was to convince and to convict men of the truthfulness. And Christ says, I've given you an example that you should do as I have done to you, this very truest form of servant. And he says in 3 Nephi 8:49, I'm the light, and I've set the example. And there's nothing that frustrates me more than when I turn on the TV, and I'm only going to be political here just because I want to make this statement, and I see Joe Biden talking about how prices aren't really that high. It's not as difficult for you people as you're saying. He made a statement saying, you know, well, yeah, prices are higher, but you're making more money too. But, you know, he was never an ordinary man. Doesn't go and shop at the grocery store. I guarantee it's been 60 years since he's put the nozzle of gas into the gas tank of his vehicle, and so it doesn't necessarily matter. So how can he truly connect, or Donald Trump or anybody, how can they truly connect with me? He's never lived in my shoes. right? Whereas, you know, and that's why Christ wasn't sent as a king, right? He was sent as a common man. That's why he suffered, and that's why he struggled, and that's why he was boring looking, and that's all that sort of stuff. It wasn't his face or his anything like that that was going to get him anything. Andrew?
Well, it makes sense what you're saying. You think about the types that are in the scriptures, and you think about how David was a type of Christ. And he was the youngest of the family. And remember when he was anointed, all the sons were brought forth, and the prophet said, no, is there another one? Oh, yeah, there's the youngest that's keeping the sheep. And literally the dirtiest, nastiest job.
Yeah.
Had to live out, you know, and get burnt by the sun and cold when it's cold, fight off the wild animals, and I'm sure eat whatever berries and food or meat that he had dried there. It's not a nice existence. I've seen shepherds all over the world, and they're dirty and kind of uneducated, simple people. And that's the same type as Christ. David became probably the most lonely.
So that was a lot for me to summarize for the people who might be live streaming. But Andrew mentioned how this statement about him, Christ not coming as a king, said it follows the pattern of David, who was a similitude of Christ, and that David was a shepherd. He was the last, the youngest. I mean, even to his father, the most insignificant. His father, Samuel the prophet, said, "Bring me all your sons," and realized it wasn't there. And it's like even his dad was like, "Yeah, I've got another one, but he doesn't really matter." You know, the most like insignificant one, and that was the one who was this similitude of Christ. So very interesting. All right. So hey, not yet. So I have here in 1 Samuel 8, 4 through 7, and this is all the people of Israel decided, and they went to Samuel and said, "We don't like having judges. We need to have a king." Because everybody around them had kings, and so it must be the best thing, right? And even today, there are still a handful of countries that have kings or queens and all that, or they're all just figureheads, but probably live a pretty nice life. But So it says, "All the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel unto Ramah and said unto him, Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations." And this is interesting. That's an interesting statement, because it wasn't like they were like, "Well, we just want a king because we want it." And they said, "Well, you're old. Your sons are not good people. And we're afraid that once you die, there's not someone who's going to be a good spiritual leader and to help to lead us. So that's why you need to do a king." And so there's a little bit of this that kind of comes on Samuel about how he raised his children and things like that, which is just interesting. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said unto Samuel, "Hearken you unto the voice of the people and all that they say unto thee. For they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them." And Samuel told all the words of the Lord unto the people that asked of him a king. And he said, "This will be the manner of the king that shall reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for himself, for his chariots, to be his horsemen, and some shall run before his chariots. And he'll appoint him captains over thousands and captains over fifties, and will set them to ear his ground and reap his harvest and make his instruments of war and instruments of his chariots. He'll take your daughters to be confectionaries, to be cooks, to be bakers. He'll take your fields and your vineyards, your oliveyards, even the best of them, and give them to his servants. And he'll take a tenth of your seed and of your vineyards and give to his officers and his servants. And he'll take your men servants and your maid servants and your goodliest young men and your asses and put them to work. And he'll take a tenth of your sheep and you'll be his servants. And you shall cry out in that day because of your king, which you have chosen you, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. So, so the Lord, you know, was upset about this because he said, well, it's not, you know, they want a man to lead them rather than to be led by God or men of God. And this is all that's going to happen if you let somebody else rule over you. And this is true even today, is that we have people that we have elected into power who are not what we would consider our morals or agreed upon morals that probably all of us have in this room and things like that. And they enact things and they have abilities to do all sorts of things, to take from us and to do all of that. I saw an interesting meme the other day that had a picture of some guys in the Revolutionary War. And it said, you know, it's got this guy charging, you know, one of the American Revolutionary soldiers, and he's charging the redcoats, and it says, this is what we did over 2% tax. Kind of interesting, if you think about it, because this is the kind of stuff that'll happen. I mentioned this morning that Congress just passed an act saying, well, it's no longer that we're going to put it on young men when they turn 18 to fill out their selective service agreement for the draft. Now we're going to digitally track them down and force them, right? And we're doing all we can to get into wars, and those wars are not going to be fought by any of these ungodly politicians who are there. They're going to be fought by young men. And so maybe there's a place for someone of great morals to be there. But there is something I think is really important, and I did a study about this a year or two ago, and I think it was when Aaron and I were doing the study series on the Articles of Faith and Practice, and I was talking about oaths and covenants. And one of the things that as I studied that I was really impressed by was that we need to be really careful before we give power to someone else over us, because mankind, human beings, cannot wield power. We can't wield power. You give somebody the ultimate power and it will corrupt them. It is the Lord of the Rings, Gollum, and the Ring of Power. And destroy everything in order to have it, because mankind cannot wield power. It destroys you. And this is what Samuel was telling the people. You're gonna put a man in position, and not every man who gets there is going to be godly. Oh, you might get a godly one every now and again. If you look at in the Old Testament, you'll see there's like generations of this was a terrible king, and he did all this, and he was evil, and then his son did the same thing, and then there was a good one, and then there was five bad ones, and all that sort of stuff. Why? Because mankind cannot wield power. And you know, politics in and of itself destroys morality, because when you give someone the opportunity to wield power, it taps into the most destructive forces within us. And it would take a very, very godly, called of God man to be able to wield those things. I'm not saying it's impossible, but even David, the similitude of Christ, power destroyed him, because he was able to say, I want her. And then he was able to say, I want him dead to cover this. He couldn't wield the power. So it's an interesting thought. Mosiah chapter 13, I got verse 17 and verse 21. Therefore, if it were possible that you could have just men to be your kings, which would establish the laws of God and judge this people according to his commandments, yea, if you could have men for your kings that would do even as my father Benjamin did for this people, I'd say unto you, if this could always be the case, then it would be expedient that you would always have kings to rule over you. But now I say unto you that because all men are not just, it is not expedient that you should have a king or kings to rule over you. So here in this, in the Book of Mormon, the people were crying out for kings, and there was a good king, but we know that there was a period of also bad men who put themselves in position lusting after power, and you know that position of king or of judges, things like that, is politics. Being in a place to have control and determine the course of a society. Anybody have anything?
Yeah,
Gary?
Yeah, even during the course of the election, too, if we're going to talk about politics and stuff like this, because you look at the DOJ today and what they're trying to get out of them from what they did in the past, it's really interesting because that speaks to these scriptures here. Like, there's similarities that were transpiring back then that probably are very relevant to what goes on now.
Yeah. Why? Because power corrupts. Power isn't, you know, we can't wield power. We just can't do it. And in any position, you know, I mean, that's what, you know, in our union, we try to have every several years, we try to turn over the union president because you're in there too long and you end up wielding power and it's destructive and it destroys people, right? So, Natasha?
Change for good. He leaned on God. He leaned on what was right. So I think it's very important to not talk about not rising to these positions that then can change the world for a better place for your kids, for your grandkids, for your great-great-grandkids. If we always allow the bad guys to have the power, there will be nowhere for our kids to live.
So I hear what you're saying. I respectfully disagree with you. We should not seek any position of power, no matter where we're at, unless the Lord is leading us in it. And so that's my opinion, whether it's me wanting to be a captain over a crew or anything like that, because yes, I can be incredibly influential. And so I think that the Lord doesn't put everybody in positions of leadership. Why not? Why doesn't he put everybody there? Even if you aspire to it, why does that not happen? Well, I just, my personal opinion is, and what I'm talking about tonight is politics in general, but I think that when you're talking about putting someone in a position to have a great amount of influence or to be able to dictate changes or to try anything like that, I think if they do not have a godly moral background, and if the Lord is not the one placing them there, I think that it's not, in my opinion, it's not bound to be successful. And my bigger point of all of this, though, is what is it that we should we be seeking? I think there's plenty of people who have found themselves in a position of leadership, and it wasn't what they were seeking. And so I'll look to the beginning of our church, is that Joseph Smith wasn't looking to create a church. He was looking to know what he was supposed to do and how he was supposed to believe. And the Lord saw someone who was humble and who wanted to know and was able to use him and put him in that position. And it corrupted him. But the Lord put him in that position. And so I think one of the things that I see, and I've seen this throughout my life, in every endeavor I've been in, is there are people who are vying for positions of authority, of greater responsibility, being able to do that. And I have found that almost always those people who that is their focus they have, it has been destructive for them and for those around them. And this is from me working in several jobs where people do have great positions of power, police officers and all that, you know. And those of us who are in the, who have been in the police field know that this happens all the time. You know, when somebody gets that, you have leaders who just want to be a lead, want to have that power. And so anyway, that's my thought about it. I don't disagree that we should want to be in position to be influential. I think that's okay. But I think that what is our focus? Christ's focus wasn't, I want to make you follow me. It was, I want to be a servant, and I want you to see there's validity in what it is that I'm doing. And so I think it has to do with our purpose. But again, I don't think you were here for the beginning of this. The beginning of this whole entire presentation was because I was hearing people within our church who were saying, you need to get involved in politics. You need to go and be trying to run for offices and all that sort of stuff. And I started looking at that and saying, I wonder if that's what we really ought to be doing. There was like three hands. Two of them have already talked, so I'm going to let Susie go first. I don't disagree with you. There we go. Andy and then Andrew.
Just a couple thoughts. For me, something your granddad used to always say was the best way for evil to get ahead was for good to do nothing. And I find for the most part in our society, even in our church, that's the order of the day. I feel like that we need to be teaching our children to leadership positions. I feel like the Lord has called us all to be leaders. Maybe not all ministry, maybe non-politicians, but all leaders in our circle of friends, people we associate with, our businesses. We find a lot of our people in the Church of Christ are managers. They're business leaders. They're owners of companies. And there's a reason for that, because if you are someone who believes in the gospel, believes that the Lord has called us to victory, not to be a victim, then we should step out and lead. So I would love to see a member of the Church of Christ run for president tomorrow, okay? Because we have the truth. We have the light. And why wouldn't we want to influence our nation in that way, our local community? You know, there's obviously a ton of reasons we don't. Get it. But that would be my goal. Why wouldn't we want to have a goal of influencing the entire nation to the calling that the Lord has called us? I said we're hiding in the corner. And I just don't understand it. I don't understand the mentality behind it.
Well, I'm going to stand by my statement. I don't think a Church of Christ member should ever be president. Because it's not, we cannot dictate to someone what they should do or believe. Christ didn't do that. He rather was in a position of service and to show, you know, the most frustrating thing that anybody can find themselves in when you have a manager is when they try to force you to do something that they believe to be best. This is the problem. I realize because I made a statement about power, I've taken us down a line and everybody says, Adam's saying you should never be a manager. If you have an argument about that, I'm not even going to entertain it. I've never said that. I do think that if you're going to be in a position of power, the Lord should lead you there. And the only way you can be successful in that is if the Lord is continually leading you. That's the only way. And it has to be continually. And you can go no further than to look at our own church and see that if you look at, again, Joseph Smith, here was a guy who I believe the Lord was with him, and the power destroyed him. Right? So, this is part of the point of this is, well, if the best thing we could do is be in a position of power to show people and to bring our morals note, then why wasn't Christ put in that position?
I can walk into work tomorrow and fire anyone of 300 people. Okay, that's my position. Okay, I don't try and influence how they live by telling them, you have to do this, you have to pray three times a day, whatever. I try and show them charity. I try and do things for them when I have opportunity. I try to show God makes me. I'm not saying that apostle of the Church of Christ should run for president and dictate to the nation, but why wouldn't you want to have a guy of that moral standing and of that conviction for living and doing what is right?
I'd love it for the Lord to raise up a David to be in that position. I would not love it for my son Easton to say, I want to be president and this is what I'm going to push myself towards.
We see that the Lord had set kings in position that were righteous kings.
And yet we see throughout Scripture that it seemed to be a surprise to all of them. It wasn't their plan. It was God's plan, and He was the one who put them there. My point of this whole thing is whether or not it should be our intention to try to put ourselves in those positions. The problem is that if you are not a good, honest, moral person, it's destructive. It's destructive. But again, we're talking politics here. I'm not talking about the Queen Creek Fire Department. So, I had Andrew.
I plead the
fifth. All right, then plead it.
The fifth.
If you're going to incriminate yourself, yeah. Granddad. Very good. Natasha, did you have your hand up?
Yeah, so I had a comment on the fact that I believe Aaron preached a sermon on meekness. And meekness, right, Aaron? Meekness isn't weakness. It is compared to a horse that goes into battle that is able to face battle because it knows it's been trained and it's ready. It's ready for what's ahead of it. So I don't think the Lord was not powerful over this world the way we're describing. He went into a synagogue and overturned tables.
so powerful and so influential in that time that he was pursued and hung on a cross. Because his influence and what he preached and what he taught shook them to their core. That is how powerful he was. Now, he did not go around wielding a sword and grabbing a crown, but his actions and what he did were very powerful. Now, I think that, as you're saying, if I pursue being the mayor of Phoenix, if I pursue being the president, for the fact that I want the power to say I did, and hope that in the back of my mind, because I'm a Christian, I will do good, I will be corrupted, 100%. But I do believe that I pray to the Lord and say, Father, I see that there is problem in this country. I see that there is abortion. I see that there is tons of homosexuality that's going away. I see that there are kids who are not taken care of by their parents. I would like to do something to change this country. And I pray and I fast and I let the Lord guide me. While pursuing a change, he will either open doors or close doors. But I have to go to those doors and I have to knock on them. I can't just pray at home and someone knocks down my door and says, aha, you're the next president. I have to pursue it in humility, reminding myself that I am doing it for the Lord, not for myself, not for my power. But you do it in humility, because there have to be people who fight for Christians. There have to be those with moral standing who fight for a better place. And if people don't stand up and fight for that, we have nothing. So we can teach our kids, be humble and pray and pursue whatever you're pursuing, no matter what it is, whether you are a janitor, pursue it with fear and trembling and humility, and the Lord will do great things with you. Because I could be a janitor and be a horrible person. So I don't think that the power of it, I think it's how you pursue something. Because the Lord was extremely powerful. If he wasn't, he wouldn't have been through it.
Andrew?
This is one thing, something my mom's been whispering in my ear for a couple minutes. And that quote she's looking for is, power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And we know that this is true, but I think that there's a delineation between power and leadership. And I don't necessarily think we should seek power politically or in any way, but I do believe that we should aspire to leadership. And that power comes as a result of that leadership position. And I think that very much so we should seek to be leaders. We should seek to filter everything that we do through the gospel and through the morality and the character that we build, and that the byproduct of that in our lives is to have power, which we then can choose, because it's not a one and done, we can choose to wield that power correctly for the good of the people, for the good of ourselves, the good of our country, or we can choose to wield that power incorrectly. I think about the four pillars of the man's heart. That first pillar is a servant king. And a servant king becomes a dictator if his power is wielded incorrectly. But that servant king can direct the affairs of his kingdom if done correctly. And that's my belief. And I have to say, personally, I have not sought power. But I have been put in positions of great authority that I could wield power. I have not sought wealth, but God has graced me with a measure of wealth. And it's not what I have put my heart on. I haven't set my heart on those things. I've set my heart on the service of those around me, of my fellow men, that be the students in my classroom, or the people in my community that I serve as an officer, if that be the people of this church as I serve as a pastor. I think it's the intention. What our intention is. If we dwell on political power, absolutely, we will be corrupted. And we will be corrupted, absolutely. If we service of our fellow man, such as our King Benjamin did, then by all means, I think we'll be successful in that. And so I think there's a great distinction between power and leadership.
I don't disagree with that. I want, Granddad, I'm going to have you hold off for a second. I was not trying to be rude. I have someone who is watching and was texting a question, and so at some point I had to answer.
That's your order.
Yeah, maybe, yeah. Yeah, we can talk to the pizza guy about it. He's got the power to spit in my pizza, right? So I'm enjoying this discussion. I don't even care if we get a little heated in it. I realize that people don't see things the same way that I do. I'm okay with that. I think it's important. I think it's good to have these discussions. I'm going to say again, because I'm getting a text message asking, I'm getting several text messages, but I'm not saying that we shouldn't try to be managers, bosses, anything like that. What I am saying is that the pursuit of power is dangerous. And I don't care who you are, it will destroy you if that's your pursuit. I also don't believe that a Christian, that I don't think there's any one of you in this room or myself that should be pursuing a political office because I think I can make change. Because my job is not to make somebody change. So I make a law that says you can no longer be homosexual, and now I've won and everybody is now a Christian. No, I haven't convinced anybody. One of the things that I think that we, and this is the exact thing that Samuel was ticked off about, is that we so often look to people as the solution to our problem. Well, Samuel's going to die and we're going to have a king or else we're not going to know what to do. Samuel has to be our moral leader and all that. Without them recognizing and acknowledging, you know, the gospel of Jesus Christ or the law at that time was there for each one of them to be judged by. They didn't need Samuel to tell them what to do. They needed God to be in their hearts to tell them what to do. This is a problem that we have. There are people within our society right now who think, and I think when I presented this last time was a whole election cycle ago. And everybody thought that some person was going to be the thing. You go now and there are people, the only way we can save this country is through Donald Trump. I hate to tell you, Donald Trump's not going to save this country either. The only way we can save this country is through Jesus Christ. And no president is going to dictate Christ upon us. And no governor and no superintendent of a school or anything like that. And I'm not saying it's bad to aspire to those things. I do think that I have seen it throughout my life, and it's been the testimony that I've seen through most people, and Andy even said it in what he said. The best influence we can do is when we're interacting with people every single day and we're living the tenets of Christ. And I'm not forcing anybody at that point to see that, hey, there's a better way when somebody is living in sin, when somebody mistreats me or anything like that. So I'll let us have a discussion for just a couple more minutes. I have a bunch more slides here, so we're not going to go through to the end of it, but except for probably just the last one. But again, remember that this whole thing was about should we be pursuing political office and things like that, because years ago that was what was the situation, and I think this started because of a question that was posed to me, and I can't dictate that my children, you know, we were talking about this, my mom and I were talking about this today. Well, so what do you do with your children when they get to be old or older, you know, they're over 18 and they're still living in your house? You're going to make them come to church? Well, I mean, I'm going to make them come to church, but I can't make them believe, right? The law is, as you want to live in my house, you're going to come to church. The law isn't you must believe. I can't dictate that, right? And it's the same way. You put me as the governor of Arizona, well, I can force all sorts of laws through that say we're all going to accept the Book of Mormon and we're going to do this and that, and I've not accomplished anything. We can't force somebody. Christ wasn't put in that position to dictate to people, because the point of it was is to influence instead. So, Natasha, I'm going to give you a minute and a half.
There's another question.
Okay.
How did godly kings have more godly people and evil kings have more evil people if they weren't influential as kings?
What happened to the godly kings who had godly people when those godly kings died? Look in the Old Testament. What happened? Their children rose up and chose to be whatever they wanted to be.
But how did the people change to be more godly when the kings were godly?
I don't know, other than when we look through the scripture, we see that there were men working all the time, ministry working all the time. And everybody wasn't godly, right? You can't find a single story within the scriptures where there weren't bad people doing bad things. Except for one. There's one story ever where nobody was doing bad things. And that was after Christ ascended again. That's the only time.
Like Mosiah, the people were more godly. And as they had non-godly leaders, they were less godly.
But nobody's making an argument that we shouldn't have godly leaders, Natasha. That's never been my argument. You're not following what I'm saying.
It's about politician. If you're a godly politician, you won't bring about change. You can't bring about change.
No. You can't force change. Nobody can force change. If I could force people to accept Christ, I would be the most successful minister ever. I would be pruned all the time from baptizing people nonstop. I just can't do it. We can't do that. To think that we put somebody in a position of power and it's going to change everything and create Christianity throughout, it doesn't work that way. It has never worked that way.
They get to hire more godly people. They get to put more godly judges in the power. They get to put more godly things in the power.
Okay. Susie. Yeah, I don't disagree with that. I'm not saying there shouldn't be Christians in positions. My whole point is whether we should be pursuing these things, and you all know what I think. Andy, were you going to say something?
Real quick, I don't think that I would run for office to force anybody to move. That's not the point. The point is people that are godly that run for office want to influence things in the white. Okay, that means they're going to force anybody to do anything. But no different than people are not godly. Want to influence people for the wrong, and they are doing it. So why wouldn't we want to influence for the right? That's all I'm saying.
Yeah.
Do I want to give our kids to go out and be career politicians? Heaven will.
No.
You know, steal millions of dollars and
No. Yeah, I don't want any of my kids to try to be CEOs of companies or anything.
But
I don't.
People get involved,
you know,
in leadership positions in government and Fortune 500 companies. And influence a nation for right.
Anybody else?
Influence a nation.
Yeah. I think so. I'll just say I feel like I've been put in a really good position in my organization to be of a lot of influence. And I still, despite this last test and all of the preparation I did and all that, I still remain a firefighter. And there's no crew that does what I want, or no shift, or anything like that. And yet, I think when we look to, and our heart is to be a blessing and to be influential and to live out the tenets of Jesus Christ, we are able to influence all sorts of people. And in the ideal world, I would love it if, by what I do at work every day and how I treat people, were to change the entire course of Arizona. It's just not a reality. But we're all put in where we're at, in the situation we're in, and the people that we're around and all of that, and we have an opportunity to be of a ton of influence. And I have an expectation. Well, let me say it like this. Someone dials 911 and they call for the fire department. They have an expectation of how I'm going to treat them, because that's what my job is. But when somebody's broken down on the side of the road and I'm wearing clothes like this or a pair of pants that are ready to be dirty with a hole in the crotch, like I did earlier, and I pull over to go and help them, and I tell them, well, I'm doing this because I have gone beyond what people's expectations are, and I think I've been far more influential for Jesus Christ in that. When somebody is doing something not out of the obligation that a position gives them, but out of God working and being lived out in their life and in their heart, I think that's the best influence we can have. And I don't myself. I just think that Clearly, we have all sorts of examples of people who were put in tremendous positions of power. But you know, you look at Moses, and Moses was just wandering one day, and he saw a burning bush. And the burning bush said, guess what you get to do? And he says, me? I can't even speak. He wasn't expecting it. He wasn't looking for it. It wasn't what he was looking for. And I think that, you know, that if we want the, I think it's worth us praying about that people who are good and righteous and can be a good influence be put in positions. But I think that our role as Christians is to be influential where we're at. And so at least that's my thought. Hang on, I got a text message coming in. I'll answer this one in private. Okay. We're going to close here. I'm just going to put up this last scripture. Granddad, I'm sorry.
You know, I think that it's important for us to wake up. Even in our conversation here, it's important for us to wake up that we're living in the period of time when the scripture said was going to come, just prior to the second coming of Christ. And Satan was going to be active, and everything's going to be going all over everything. And that's the period of time that we're living in. We better wake up to the fact that we need to raise and talk to our people and have a hope for them. But you're going to talk to a lot of people and it's not going to help. How many times have you ministered to people and they're healed? How many times did you minister to people and the Spirit came down and stopped in your hand because they were rebellious and didn't want to have anything to do with the Lord or anything else? How many times have we witnessed those things when you're out in the field? When we were kneeling down in Old Mexico, holding a service, we knelt in a priest in a season of prayer. While we were in a season of prayer, the Lord came and told me, when the season of prayer was over, myself and the brother was with me, we were to immediately leave. We did, went back several hours later, and they kicked the door in and went in to kill us, and we weren't there. It's important for us to know.
So I think, Granddad, you're kind of making, in a roundabout, real roundabout way, the point that I've kind of been trying to say. I think we need to be cautious in feeling like we are able to make people or to influence people or to force people to do things. The gospel of Jesus Christ is and always has been something that people have to accept. And it's
in their ballpark. You can do whatever you want to do. And if they want to rebel against Christ, you can't do a thing about it.
There you go. Amen. Andrew's got the last word.
About it, you can't do nothing. They just go on about their thing. And you can even minister to their sick and have them healed and have them not want to have anything to do with it. And the parents even rebel and everything else.
Yep.
And here he's raised the dead or he's come and he lifted a child and everything else. It's in their ballpark. Whatever you want to do, and you want to try to live the life, and you can help them and explain to them. But how many times have you had people say, don't give me that stuff, I don't believe in that.
Yep.
And they're not going to believe in it, and you're not going to talk them into it either.
Yep.
And yet, you know, you do those things, you know, whatever you want to do, you do the best you can. And you try to talk to them, and yet you can see them turn it off and say, don't even tell me that stuff, you know?
All right.
Well, we've had all kinds of stuff
Okay.
I've seen it so
I know you have, Granddad. Okay, I'm gonna hold you up here. I got Andrew with his hand up, and I agree with your point. You've made a good point. You're absolutely right. Andrew, you got the last word.
Two things come
Make
to
it
mind.
Good.
The first thing that comes to mind is that leadership, call it power if you will, but it's not. It's power is the default, the end result of being in a leadership position. That we should seek to be in that leader position for the righteous purpose. And in that that position, you can amplify your example. The light that is supposed to be set upon the hill, the candle, you know, you can amplify that. I can sit here and recount stories until everyone leaves of exhaustion of people who have been in my life that were in leadership positions, generals, admirals, who, I mean, were exemplary, and I'm thankful for the godly leadership that they set. And it was amplified not just on the small scale in their life, but in a nation building type of scenario. And I'm thankful for that. And so if it is in your job, or as a janitor, like what Natasha said, or as the president, the byproduct is power. The leadership role, and you can choose to abuse that or use that for good. You cannot, like you said, the word dictate anyone to be Christian. We can't dictate, you know, our significant other or our brothers and sisters or our loved ones to change. We can implore them by our example, and we can have godly good influence over them. And in that position of political power, to Natasha's point, is you can amplify the example, and that is infectious. Just like, you know, toxicity in leadership and management and politics is extremely infectious. I've seen, we've all seen, that good leadership can also affect change. And I'm not saying that any one of us should ever see power. The second part of this, Adam, is why should any man in this church aspire to be a minister in this church? I'm asking the question.
It's service.
Service. Yeah. It's a position of power. It's a position of leadership that enables you to influence and amplify and lead through difficulty and through good and bad. And I think it's the same. That same type should be cast over politics. We live in such an imperfect world. We know that's not the case and shall never be the case. But that is the type. The scriptures, the Bible, the Book of Mormon, are filled with the stories of kings and judges and leaders that politically led their countries. And the fact that they were godly, obviously, is what we have recorded in scripture. And we don't live in that era today, but we should aspire to that same level where we have in the covenants. We know that that's impossible to do. He said you can't affect the laws in this state. But what I've found is I can affect, just like you can affect your fire station, your Uncle Joel, a fire captain, a leader in the Phoenix Fire Department. You go to any fireman today that has been on the job more than 20 years, they know his name. I guarantee the first thing out of their mouth, he's a good man. Because he could amplify in his positions that godly. And that's where the power that is a byproduct of that position can be abused and used, or it can be amplified for good. That's my opinion. And I don't think we should aspire to seek power at all. You're right, 100%. But we should aspire to lead.
All right. We're going to draw our discussion to a close. I'm not bothered by discussions like this. We don't sit and hash out opinions and stuff often enough, right? And it's okay. And trust me, I've got a handful of far more controversial topics that we could sit here and go back and forth about, which is not unimportant, right? Those things are important. I'm just going to leave you with this particular scripture. And this is the answer to why Christ came as a servant and not as a king, because it wasn't about forcing people for this world. It was about preparing them for the next. And the gospel of Jesus Christ requires consent. And, you know, Aaron could teach a class right now on what consent actually is. It's allowing somebody to do something. And we're seeing right now the laws and things within our country by politicians and people in power who are pushing laws and things, changing us, and saying this is good. And yet we obey these things, not because we think it's right, but because, well, someone else has the power to throw me in jail if I decide I'm going to go 95 on the freeway, right? But the important thing is, and I think this is what's important for us as Christians, is that we're called to be, in your job. The scriptures tell us that, you're supposed to serve your employer, whoever that is, as if you're serving Christ. That we're supposed to treat all men, regardless of who they are, with love. That we're to seek to do good. That we're to use, scripture in, maybe it's in Ecclesiastes, or maybe it's in Proverbs, about having a bag of the same weight. That every time that you go and you do business with somebody, you're judging things and you're doing things the same way. That you're not favoring or anything like that. These are all these things that we have an opportunity to do every day. And I think that that's the most important influence we could be. And one of the things I think is noteworthy is if you look in Scripture, there's more than one circumstance, especially in the Book of Mormon, where I'm kind of thinking that the culture and the society probably looked an awful lot like what ours does right now. And there were godly men in positions of power. They were judges. And it was that way with Nephi and also with Alma. And they said, we can't do what we need to as a judge. And they left their judgeship and they went and they preached the gospel instead. Because they realized where the best influence was laid. And I think that's something that has to be, that we need to be thinking about that in the forefront of our mind, is that that is, in the end, our job is to convince and convict others of Jesus Christ and of the gospel and all of that, and never to force. I mean, I can't do it. So, all right, Gary, that's what you get for putting me twice on a day.
I don't have a problem.